Well, we're going to look a little bit beyond our text for tonight because we're looking at Peter's sermon. Peter preaches again. This is part two. And this is Peter's second sermon. We've already seen the first part of it, and we want to continue on with the message. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 26. But I want to read the entire sermon, which begins at verse 12, and we'll go from there. But when Peter saw this, let's start with verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter, now this is the lame man who was a beggar at the temple. Remember that he was lame from birth, okay, from birth. Everybody knew him. He was at the temple regularly, so this wasn't, a stranger. This wasn't someone who, you know, had perhaps some kind of mental problem, and oh yeah, he always imagines that he's sick. This man was lame from birth, and they all knew him, okay? You know how limbs would look if someone were lame from birth as well. They would be undeveloped. They would obviously be limbs where he could not stand. So this is what makes this miracle so incredible, is that no one could deny it. They knew him. They knew what happened. They saw him jumping around. They knew something was very, very different about all of this. And it drew everyone to this area of the Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico was an area it was a colonnaded area, and it was very common to meet there, different things. And of course, in this case, and in fact, we find, I believe it's chapter 5 of Acts, where the early church actually met there. But we see here in Acts chapter 3 that it's another meeting area now because Peter is about to preach his second sermon here. And we see it now, verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." And may I say, three times. "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up, his servant and set him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So at this point in the book, we are still in Jerusalem. And we are seeing the expansion of the church at Jerusalem. Now remember, that goes to actually chapter 6 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 47 mentioned that the early believers were having favor with all the people. But all of that is about to change. And we see that change in chapter 4. We'll see that next time. In the first 11 verses of chapter 3, we saw a miracle performed by Peter on a man, again, who was lame from his mother's womb. After this healing, the crowds rushed together to a colonnaded area that we have identified there, and the Bible identifies as Solomon's portico. They're curious as to what is going on. What happened to this man? Well, I know this man. This is amazing. At this point, Peter takes the opportunity to preach his second sermon, verses 12 through 26, which we just read. The reaction to Peter's sermon and miracle is not a positive one from the Sadducees. And if you know anything about the Sadducees, you know why this was not a positive reaction, because they denied the resurrection. Didn't believe in a human resurrection. Didn't believe the idea of a resurrected Messiah. Oh, come on. There is no such thing as resurrection. And these Sadducees controlled the official political structures of Judaism at the time, at the day. They were also the majority in the Sanhedrin. Persecution of the church begins chapter 4 as a result of all of this. Now let's review the first part of Peter's sermon and then move on to the second. Our first point we saw last time, Jesus is the one who had healed the man, verses 12 through 16. In other words, not us, they said. This is Jesus, and they identify him as the one who had healed this man. So we see in verse 12 the source of the miracle worker's power and godliness. They say in that verse, why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? He isn't rebuking them because of their surprise at what happened. But he's rebuking them for their lack of understanding as to how it happened. It wasn't them. It wasn't the apostles who did it. This was Jesus here. And then we find in verses 13 to the first part of verse 15, the guilt of his listeners in putting to death the Prince of Life. Notice verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's bringing up the very cornerstone of the Jews' religious lives, and that is their relationship as God's covenant people with Yahweh. So, he is appealing to the Jewish people. We have to understand here that his audience is Jewish here. And that is whom he's trying to appeal to here at this point. So some of the things he's going to say will appeal to them and to what happened to them specifically. Of course, the application is obvious as well. And that is everyone must believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah, as Savior, in order to be saved. We were talking about during our testimony time, opportunities that God has given us to share the gospel with another person. And the fact is that God opens those doors just as he did with Peter. Now, I know this was a big-time opportunity. We don't get opportunities like this where God threw open the door because of this healing. And of course, understand that they knew the scriptures which said that Messiah would do things like this. So this healing was an obvious miracle that should demonstrate to them, if the Messiah is behind this, this is real. This is the real thing here. But I want you to notice then, the word servant is used here first of all in verse 13. This is one of the five designations of the Messiah here. He's called the servant. Now, this is a very familiar term in the Old Testament, not so much in the New Testament, although Luke emphasizes the servant of Yahweh. But here we see the Old Testament designation, Isaiah 53, verse 11. Turn with me for a minute. Please keep your finger here. Continue to do that. Isaiah 53, 11. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. There I am. In verse 11, it says, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, notice, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. This whole passage is about the suffering servant. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is prophetic of Jesus Christ. Boy, if you witness to a Jewish person, the last part of Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53 is a great one to use. By the way that they will respond to you is, this is a description of Israel. It's not a description of her Messiah. And really, all you have to do is very simply go through the context and ask them questions. Okay? Who has believed our message? Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Who's he? Oh, well, it's Israel, okay? And like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty. All right, he goes on. He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Okay, who is, he was despised. Oh, it's a Jewish people. We, who's we?
The other Jewish people.
We did not esteem him. The Jews? The Jews didn't esteem the Jews? What does that mean? And we could go on and just ask the question of the different pronouns, and they'll come to the point where they go, I can't answer this. This can't be the Jews. It's got to be someone outside. It's got to be the Messiah. It's the only thing that makes sense. All right, so anyhow, he is described here. In fact, the top of my Bible on Psalm 53 entitles this chapter of Isaiah, The Suffering Servant. Exactly right. This is the suffering servant. So Isaiah 53 mentions, and other passages, mention the suffering servant. This is very familiar and should have been very familiar to the Jewish people. Something else supports that this is referring to the suffering servant here, and we mentioned this last time. We said the language used in verses 13 and 14 seems to reflect those passages in Isaiah. And I won't go through all of that again. But the language there does seem to reflect the fact that this is referring to the suffering servant of Isaiah. And you know, this concept was very, very important to the Jewish people. But they only conceived of their Messiah as a conquering hero. They never conceived of him as being a suffering servant. That's why they equate this with Israel, because Israel suffers, but the Messiah, no. He's the conqueror. He would never suffer. They didn't get it. They refused to believe that their Messiah could look weak. You know, Messiah died on the cross? That's so weak. He wasn't weak. All right? What he was doing, obviously, was only something that God could do. But they perceive that as being weak. And notice we have his second name in verse 13, Jesus. And this name they could relate to. It was his human name. They knew who Jesus was. No one in this day said to themselves, well, I don't think he was a real person. People today say that, but no one in this day would have said that. They knew who he was. Some of them knew him. Some of them saw him. Some of them shook their head, and I'm sure, and thought, well, he's a character, you know. He's just, he's some new Jewish sect, a Jewish cult leader of some sort. And notice he continues on, Peter does in his sermon, you delivered and disowned or denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, three times. Pilate wanted to release him three times, and they kept insisting, crucify him, crucify him, and they did. Verse 14, we have here the third and the fourth names, the holy and righteous one, holy one, righteous one. Both are common Old Testament designations of the Messiah. We saw that last time. Psalm 16, verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, which we saw a moment ago in that text. After all, he was God incarnate, so him being holy and righteous should not be strange. He is the only one who could truly be designated as holy and righteous. Holy refers to him being entirely separate from sin. Be holy because why? I am holy, he said to Israel. And righteous. Righteous means that he is in accordance with what God requires. He is righteous. He is just. He meets all the demands of God and his standard. So he is holy and he is righteous. And then the first part of verse 15, notice that, but put to death the prince of life. They asked a murderer to be released, and they themselves were murderers. And who did they want put to death? The prince of life. Kind of weird, huh? There's the fifth name. The translation of the Greek word rendered prince might be debated, and I do prefer a different translation here. The meaning here, I believe, is one who begins or originates, hence the recipient of special esteem in the Greco-Roman world. Originator, author, founder, the author of life. They killed the author, the originator of life, the one who created the universe. But as the originator of life, he could not remain dead. Christ said, I am the what? Resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's the originator of life. And then in verse 15b, the reality of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead by God. It says, the one whom God raised from the dead. And this truth goes along with the idea of the author of life. He was raised from the dead. Why is the author of life can't stay dead? Verse 16, we see the obvious miracle was accomplished in the power of Jesus' name. And he just comes right out now and explains the source of the miracle. Notice, on the basis of faith in his name, Peter places faith in the name of Jesus before his listeners as the basic requirement. Through faith in Christ, the apostles were able to do miracles. Now they too needed faith in Christ. They too needed to believe in him. Notice it says, in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. Jesus, in Jesus' name, is not just some magic formula we tack on the end of our prayers. And by the way, what they're saying is this has nothing to do with us, this miracle. It has everything to do with Jesus. Recall that in the Bible, a person's name represents who a person is and his characteristics. So in his name, because of who Jesus is, he strengthened this man, not us. And notice he says, the faith which comes through him. Jesus is also the source of our faith. Isn't that amazing? Not only is the object, he's the source. He gave it to us. Without him enabling us, we wouldn't even be able to believe. Notice point two we saw last week, the suffering of Jesus fulfilled his messiahship, verses 17 and 18, and this verses 17 and 18 leads to today's passage. But notice, let's review just a little bit. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But if they failed to accept him now, it was a wholly different matter. It would be a deliberate rejection based on knowledge now. So they needed to respond in faith. Verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The fact of a suffering Messiah was something that was announced beforehand by the prophets. We just saw it in Isaiah 53. This should not have been puzzling to them. But they refused to believe what the Bible said. They changed it. Well, it's Israel, it's not the Messiah. But this was not something new. They were to understand now that God had fulfilled these things. They needed to understand it. That brings us to today's passage, verses 19 through 26. And we see the delay in establishing the messianic blessings were the fault of Jewish unbelief. First of all, the first part of verse 19, the action of God's people should be that of repentance. Look at the first part of verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. So, if Jesus was truly the Messiah, where was the promised blessings of the kingdom? Where is all that? Where are the promised blessings? Where is the kingdom? Peter now answers that question for his Jewish listeners because surely they would have wondered about that. But he begins by saying, repent and return. The word repent, as I've mentioned to you many, many times, the word metanoia refers to a change of mind. It's not referring to a change of life. It's referring to a change of mind. It's a change of mind going from, I've decided, you know, I used to believe this. Now I believe something different. I am changing my mind about this. Of what did the Jewish nation need to change their minds? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? What did the Jewish people need to change their minds about? Who Jesus was. What did they think he was, maybe? What's that? A nut, maybe. What else?
Good person, but not God.
Yeah. God, cult leader, you know, maybe deceived. There were probably various opinions about who this man was, and they needed to repent. By the way, people do today as well. They need to repent. You look at a Roman Catholic, and what do they need to repent of? Well, they can't save themselves by their own good works. There must be a change of mind. And by the way, repent and faith are two sides of the same coin, okay? If someone has a change of mind, what's going on? They're changing their mind about, oh, I can't save myself by my good works, but instead I will trust, there's faith, in Jesus Christ as my Savior. See, that's why I'm saying it's two sides of the same coin. I can say repent, or I can say place your faith in Christ, and it means essentially the same thing, because you can't truly have biblical repentance without, you can't have a change of biblical change of mind without believing in Christ. Okay? Can't happen, all right? And you can't truly have biblical faith without a change of mind if you're still holding on to your own belief system. You can't do that. And so these people had to repent. They had to change their minds about Jesus being who he claimed to be. He is the resurrected, some of them didn't believe in that, Lord and Christ. He's God and he's the Messiah, remember? Peter mentioned this in the first sermon. That he's Lord, both Lord and Christ. So as a nation, the Jews needed to change their mind about who Jesus was and is. And then it says they needed to return. Accepting Messiah would be a return to God. Okay? The Jewish people would return to God. If they received him, it would be returning to God. When they would do that, their sin would obviously be wiped away. Why? They'd be saved. Okay? And notice it says the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. What is that? Times of refreshing. Does that mean, I feel so good now. I'm nice and refreshed. What are the times of refreshing, do you think? What is that talking about? By the way, it's referred to something else in just a few clauses later. What are the times of refreshing? What do you think? What period of time are the times of refreshing on this earth? What's that? No, it's beyond that. What do you think? Beyond that, a little bit further. Yes, the millennium, the kingdom. Notice what it said. Now, we're going to discuss this a little bit further. The times of refreshing here refer to the kingdom. Ryrie writes, and understand, I don't agree with all that Ryrie says, and I'll tell you why in just a couple minutes. Some of that I do, all right, and that's why I'm reading it. But Ryrie writes this: these Jews were asked to change their minds about Jesus and change their way of life by turning to the Lord. Peter promised that this would bring forgiveness of sins and the return of the Lord to establish the kingdom promised to Israel. For some, this promise concerning the kingdom has posed a difficult problem, for they ask, would the kingdom have come then if the people had repented? The answer need not be given, for the question is hypothetical, since the plan of God left in no doubt the disposition of this offer by the people at this time. I don't completely agree with them. I'll tell you why in a minute. And yet it is true that the repentance of Israel will bring forgiveness of sins and the ushering in of the kingdom eventually. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. And I think that's the point. Remember that before Christ reigns, what is going to happen? Israel is going to be regathered in the land. And Paul even said, and all Israel shall be what? Saved. He's not exaggerating, okay? All Israel shall be saved. How is that going to happen? Because there is going to be a judgment of Jewish people and of Gentiles too, as well during that time, when Christ returns. And those who are unsaved are going to be rooted out, meaning that every Jewish person who enters the millennial kingdom is going to be born again. That is how all Israel is going to be saved, because the judgment will root out all unsaved people. So anyone in a human body that is entering the millennial kingdom, Jew and Gentile, is going to be a believer, and the judgment there guarantees that. So that period, the time of refreshing, what's going to happen before it? Israel is going to be saved. They are going to believe. That's what he's talking about. Go on in what he said here. The phrase times of refreshing, verse 19, is evidently a synonym for the phrase restitution, or as NAS says, restoration of all things, verse 21, or the millennial kingdom. But that kingdom will not come apart from personal repentance. This was what the Jews rejected in Christ's ministry. Remember Matthew 4:17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were ready for the kingdom to come. It was offered. That offer was rejected, and they crucified him. He goes on, and it was the same thing which they rejected in Peter's ministry on that day. So I do disagree with one thing here with Ryrie. He at least hints that this was another offer of the kingdom. I don't believe that Peter is offering them the kingdom again. Remember, the kingdom was offered. It was offered by John the Baptist. It was offered by Christ. It was rejected. And by Matthew chapter 12, we have the final rejection. That's it. We don't have time to go through all of this again. But it was completely rejected. And Christ then, from Matthew chapter 12 onward, was faced toward the cross. Now, this was postponed. The kingdom was postponed, not in the mind of God. We understand that, right? In the mind of man, yes, it was postponed. In the mind of God, no. He had had this. This was all part of his plan, okay? Some people have said, oh, so this is plan B to God. No, 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 no. This was never the case in the mind of God. But in human terms, was it postponed? Yes, it was. And so today, we look forward to the kingdom, but it will be after, as we mentioned a moment ago, after the tribulation period, and after Christ comes again, he will set up his kingdom. I agree with Stephen Gare, and he wrote this: Peter's purpose was not to once again offer the already postponed kingdom to Israel, but to relay the circumstances under which that delayed kingdom can finally be established, and someday it would be. The prerequisite for the kingdom to come was Israel corporately hailing her messianic king. Peter provides a rousing incentive for Israel to repent and claim Jesus for their own. What Peter offered to Israel that afternoon was not a kingdom, but their Messiah. Want them to receive Jesus. As the next chapter records, his offer generated the positive response of 5,000 Jewish men. You see, there's the point. He was offering them Jesus. He wasn't offering them a kingdom at this time. That was over. That was over. But he was just saying, this is what it will take, and this is what it is going to happen before the kingdom. Anyone who enters the kingdom must know Christ. Okay? So he's saying it in reference to the kingdom, but he's not saying, oh, and I'm offering it to you again. No, 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 not that at all. Then we see verses 19, the end of 19 through verse 21, the action of God in response if they repented. Notice the last part of verse 19. In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, we just spoke about that being the coming of the kingdom a moment ago. Verse 20. And that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. So again, an obvious reference to the millennium. Therefore, repent, return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. That is what would happen before the kingdom, before he would come again. And he would rule and he would reign. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And now we have the explanation of why the Messiah was not present and reigning. Okay, why is Christ not present and reigning? Whom heaven must receive, and did, he was now in heaven, until the period of restoration of all things. He's going to be in heaven until the period of restoration of all things, until the millennium. Remember, at the rapture, he comes in the air to meet us. He does not come to the earth. He does not come to the earth again until when? He's still in the heavens. He does not come to earth again until the second coming, until he comes to rule and reign. So this is what he's talking about. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. So we have the expression, once again, referring to the millennium, a slightly different emphasis than the expression in the last part of verse 19. About which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So he would be in heaven until the day he sets foot on earth again on the Mount of Olives at his second coming to earth. He spoke about this to the disciples in chapter 1, and we spoke about it as well. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, which speak of his second coming. So the kingdom was prophesied long ago throughout the Old Testament. And this, again, is something they should have been very familiar with. And the result, then we see in verses 22 through 24, the result if the words of this prophet were rejected. Notice verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Verse 23 should also probably be in capital letters. Remember what all capital letters means? It means in the New American Standard that it is a quote from the Old Testament. And verse 23 should be the same way. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Verse 23 again should probably be in all caps. The quote in these two verses is from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. I won't take the time to go there. And probably supplemented by Leviticus 23, 29. Also, you might want to look at John 6, verse 14 with all of this as well. It has relevance. But anyhow, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, supplemented by Leviticus 23, 29. So this prophet would deliver just as Moses did, but he would also judge as Moses did. Who is this prophet? The Lord Jesus. Both Peter and Stephen in Acts 7, quoted this prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews were to listen and heed this prophet, or they would be, what the text says, utterly destroyed from among the people. The word translated utterly destroyed means to eliminate by destruction or to root out. They would be rooted out. They would be utterly destroyed. Verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. All of them, in some way, spoke about the Messianic age. Samuel and his successors onward. Notice, Samuel is the next prophet from Moses. Notice that Joshua does not fulfill Deuteronomy 18:15 as a prophet. But Moses, and then it was Samuel, was the next one. But Samuel and his successors onward all announce the millennium, all announce these days. Then we see in verses 25 and 26, the Jewish people were very privileged and blessed. And as such, they needed to respond. Notice verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of all people, this privileged covenant people of Yahweh should have recognized their Messiah. Saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Genesis 22:18. He's telling them that this part of God's covenant was realized in Jesus Christ. He was the one who was going to bring those blessings to all families of the earth through his death, through his resurrection, if they would receive him. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Again, Stephen Gehr wrote this, the gospel has always been to the Jew first, Romans 1:16, which means not only their priority in evangelism, but that the good news has obvious resonance and particular applicability to Israel. Although the entire world will enjoy the benefits of the covenant God made with Abraham, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are especially Israel's to receive as the direct heirs of Abraham. The promise of Messiah is Israel's inheritance. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You know what's interesting? As those who are greatly privileged, they should respond in faith to their Messiah. Notice that Jesus saves in order to change their lives. Did you notice that? God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. By, how? By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. They would be saved and their lives would be changed. You know, it's great. Once a person knows Jesus Christ, there is a change. It begins as an inward change and slowly, as time goes on, sometimes quickly, but slowly at least as time goes on, there becomes an outward change as well. And, you know, it's hard to have an inward change and there is no outward change. God indicates here that there is. And this is part of the blessing here. The blessing, part of the blessing is that not only does he save you, not only is the blessing the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him as your Messiah, and you can be on your way to heaven and he'll save you, but more than that, he will change your life. Israel will be different. Israel will not be the same as they were before. In the kingdom, there will be a vast change because of what God did. And he is offering to Israel now, accept your Messiah. Trust him as your Savior now. Don't wait. And so here we have the end of that second sermon of Peter as he appeals to the Jewish people under the sound of his voice. So we continue on in this wonderful book of Acts next week.